Well, I will say a very special Shabbat Shalom. Maybe I ought to say it twice. Shabbat Shabbat Shalom Shalom, or is it Shabbat Shalom Shabbat Shalom? I don't know. Either way. Times do. Well, we find ourselves at the last day of the feast. Went quick, didn't it? I hope it's been meaningful for everyone. Most of you know that I spent the week with Fuel Matrix Management Conference down in Las Vegas, of all places. So here we are trying to celebrate the days of unleavened bread and putting sin out of our lives. And I spent the week in a town routinely known as Sin City. Some call it the modern day Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know, I can't go back in time and compare the two, but I think it's probably a pretty good assessment. But actually, it made for a very interesting, very meaningful feast for me, surprisingly enough. I didn't have much control of the environment around me. You know, I'm here at home, and all of us, you know, we have some degree of control, you know, over our environment. But, you know, sometimes we can't. So there I was spending the feast of unleavened bread in Sin City. Quite a deal, right? But yet, seriously, up here and here, I had one of the most meaningful feasts ever. It was really neat, and it's because of the stark contrast between, you know, what I experienced at Passover and coming out of that, and what the feast means to my spirit, and then the reality of, you know, the heightened sense of what was around me. It's never been that dramatic before, ever. You know, you have this heightened sense, right, of sin, because, you know, you're washed in the blood of Yeshua, and you want to stay clean. You know, that's the whole point, right? It's like, you know, you get dressed up in your nice clothes. You've got your best shoes and your nicest clothes on. What do? You know, you're a little more on edge, you know. You're not stomping through mud puddles. And when you're eating, you're a little more careful. Because you want to keep it that way, right? You want to keep it that way. But there's filth all around us, and it's ready, at the ready, to be engaged in. And you want to try to avoid even the temptation, right? But you realize that you can't avoid temptation. You just have to deal with it. So maybe you can minimize it by controlling the environment, but you can't always do that, right? The example is, the Bible says that we are to flee fornication. You know, it literally, run from it. Just you know, get away from it. Don't loiter there. And that's sound instruction. But sometimes you just can't do that. So what you have to do is, that in that situation, is you've got to run from it here and here. And you can literally create this space in your spirit that even though you're surrounded, you can still maintain your peace. You can maintain your perspective. It's like what we talked about, I think, last week about joy. You know, the joy is inside. Joy is inner. It doesn't have anything to do with circumstance, what surrounds you. And what you find is, when you have this contrast, a greater contrast between, you know, what you have inside and what's around you, it makes you appreciate what you have in there even more. And the best way that I could come up with, it was just that, this idea of joy being there regardless of your situation, as it applies to sin and righteousness. You know, I'm in Sin City. I'm surrounded. Yet this Passover, I got to tell you, and I think you know this, I really embraced the grace of God in a much deeper level than I have before. I really, truly just let it go. I just let the blood of Yeshua just wash me. I accepted it on a deeper level. And so leaving my spirit, it was clean. Pure and spotless. I mean, I could have floated out of here on Passover. It was just awesome. And so going there, what's the goal? You want to remain that way, right? That's the goal, to stay unspotted before the world, as James says. Yeshua, you'll remember from Passover, prayed to the Father just that way. We read this, but I want to remind you. When he said, "I've given them your word," he's talking about us. And the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So that's where we get this idea that we do have to remain in the world, but not be of it. And so you just ask, well, how do I do that? You know, how does that work? How do we stay clean once Christ has cleaned us up? And I've talked many times about this picture of Yeshua, you know, draping his robe of righteousness, his white robe of righteousness, over us. It's really another mental picture, if you will, of what Paul is saying when he says we're under grace. See, when the Father sees us, he cannot dwell with sin. He can't be in the presence of it, right? So when our high priest brings us before the Father, that's what he sees. He sees Yeshua's righteousness over us. And that's what allows us to be able to even go there. And so we honor that by doing our best to keep it clean. It doesn't, that work doesn't get us salvation. It doesn't get us the robe, right? It's a response to that where we say, we want to keep it clean. And so when we stain it, we know that Yeshua has to wash it again with his blood. And we don't want that. So we desire to keep it clean. But he does wash it again. He brings us right back before the Father. So I began to think that, you know, you can kind of envision that as not just this robe, but like a cocoon even, or a shield, you know? It's how I felt this week. I felt like that, covered, insulated in the love of Yeshua. Here I was surrounded by all sorts of sin, you know, awful attitudes and, you know, desires, you know, just the flesh, greed and lust, and it just thick. You walk off the plane and you can feel it. But because I had that, I really did feel like I was there, but not in it. I was in it, but not of it, you know? Surrounded, yeah, for sure. But it wasn't my world. And I want to give you a little example of something that kind of stuck with me. Matt and I even talked about it afterwards. One night we went to dinner at this place called Jing's. It was a very high-end Asian restaurant. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to tell you how good the food was. It's unbelievable. I'll just tell you this. For everybody that knows me, okay, I won't eat a mushroom. A lot of things I don't like, I'll eat them. If they're a little bit in there, I'll eat them. But mushrooms, nah, it'll take me 20 minutes. I'll pick them all out of there, right? At Jing's, I was told, you got to try these. Got to try them, you know. I got a side of mushrooms and ate them by themselves. That's how good this food was. It was amazing. Now, contrast that with the environment, because it wasn't good. It was more like a nightclub than it was a restaurant. And apparently, it was very popular with the younger crowd. There's upbeat music, you know, playing. And come to find out, it was ladies' night. So I have to use that term loosely, kind of as loosely as some of the young ladies that were there. Enough said. Anyway, this was not a nightclub. Okay, it wasn't a nightclub. It wasn't a casino. We were still in Henderson. We went to this shopping, very nice shopping center with upscale stores and stuff. And I'm like, good, you know, finally, one night we're not going to a casino. So we go in here, and I walk through the door, And again, it's ladies' night, and younger crowd, dressed to the hilt, but with very little of it. And we make our way across the restaurant, and we're at the end of the restaurant on the wall, and there's a booth, and I'm invited to kind of scooch into the booth, and I'm thinking about everything that I just walked through, right? I don't want to be here. So I made an excuse, and I said, well, I kind of have to go to the bathroom because I didn't want to scoot in there. So I took my phone out, and I laid it in front of the chair. So there's a booth like this, and there's two chairs with your back toward the thing. So I laid my phone down, and I went to the bathroom. Well, while I was doing that, everybody else scooched into the booth, right? So when I came back, I have my chair, I got my back to the thing, and I'm happy. So Matt did the same thing, actually. I came back, and Matt had taken that chair. And so here we are, we're sitting in this place, and Matt and I are sitting here, and all the rest of the guys are sitting here. They're looking past us, you know, absorbing all the eye candy and making all their comments and doing everything. And Matt and I are sitting here having a wonderful meal. We're enjoying the food. We're enjoying our conversation. All this going on behind us, we don't have a clue, right? And it just felt like this wonderful little bubble. And both of us were so happy to have each other there. But that's kind of what it means, you know. You can be in there and not of it. And we had to contrast what we were doing. So we were watching the guys look past us, and they're making all their comments and everything. And it got actually to where we were kind of sad for them, because they're just not realizing the impact that by soaking up, you know, the carnal stuff, that they're damaging their spirit, you know. And everybody in that place was searching for something, you know. And it just struck me so heavy. I picked up my phone and I started texting Sherilyn, and I just had to tell her how much I loved her and how much I appreciate what we have, because there are people hurting, you know, just desiring and willing to come out and just do whatever they can to try to attract whatever it is that they're looking for. And so I later found out, as Matt and I kind of had a conversation afterwards, he was thinking the same thing, you know. So I just say that to say that it was that contrast that really made this feast very, very special for me. Now, I don't advise running off to Vegas, you know, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it was an interesting experience. And so what I began to do was I began to get, you know, even more just very thankful for that. And I started thinking about what the source of that is. Where does that come from? How does that happen? How do we get that grace and that mercy? And how did it come about that is so special, you know, from our Lord and Savior Yeshua? And it led me, honestly, to this subject today. I want us to talk about what makes this possible. In other words, what is the underlying action that had to take place before the grace and mercy could be poured out that we talked about at the beginning of this feast? Because there's a specific thing that must happen that we must in turn then be good at if we are going to follow Yeshua, that makes this grace possible. I mean, obviously, you've seen the title. I want to talk about the forgiveness of Yeshua and the act of forgiveness that he had to do prior to him being able to execute that which gave us the grace, gave us the mercy, and provided Passover and this feast to us. And that is an act that we are told to emulate, that we're told to follow him. You know, John says, you know, he said, at the foot washing, we read it, that he's given us an example that you should do as I have done, right? It doesn't just apply to foot washing. It applies to everything that Yeshua did. It's why Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he told them, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So it wasn't just about the foot washing. We know this. He is our elder brother. He has set us an example we are to follow. So if you follow my thinking here, we're told to emulate his example, right? And he set us an example of providing grace and mercy. The action needed to accomplish that, what he had to do before he could provide that grace and mercy, was he had to forgive. That's our subject today. How can we forgive and break the chains of unforgiveness that bind us to the pain that it creates? See, grace is undeserved pardon. It's forgiveness, right? We're cleaned up, we're spotless because Yeshua followed through on the work to provide it. But in order to do that, to complete that work, he had to take action in his heart first. He had to forgive the sin first. And he had to do that to such a degree, so fully did he forgive, that he was willing then to stand in our place. He was willing then to serve those that had offended him, that sinned against him, right? That had literally become, as we read here in Romans 8, an enemy. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's enemy of God, for it's not subject to the law of God. In other words, we've turned our back on him. It says, nor indeed can be. That carnal mind can't do it. And so if you ever thought about it this way, that every one of us, we've hurt him. You know, I mean, we talk about sin, you know, we broke the law and everything. But that's offensive because he's our creator. And what he gives us is for our benefit. And so to do all of that for us and then we just cast it off, it's offensive. We've offended our creator. We have people that do things to us, that hurt us, that screw us over, that cause us pain, offends us with both word and deed, on and on. But every single person that has ever lived, all of us, we've done the same thing. Problem is, we've done it to the one that gives us life, to our Creator. It was the Word, Yeshua, that spoke this universe into existence, that he created all of us. And we've repaid that by turning our backs on him, literally becoming an enemy in that sense. How would you feel if you did everything for someone and then they just cast you aside? You'd be hurt. You'd be offended. You'd hear things like, how dare they treat me like that after everything I've done for them? You ever heard that before? Right? But yet, Yeshua was able to look at this creation and forgive them. First. He had to do that first. And once he forgave in his heart, then he was able to move forward with the work that provides his righteousness, his mercy, all of that to be applied to us. It was that righteousness, that robe in the midst of Sin City, that provided the desire to keep it clean, to be able to bask internally in his joy, even in the midst of everything that swirled around me. Could there be a better object lesson for the feast? I don't think so. And it all started with the Creator deciding, looking at his creation and saying, well, I forgive them. Really? How did he do that? And see, we're to follow him. We're to live according to that example. And when we do, we break the chains of unforgiveness that causes us such pain. So we want to think about what that actually looks like. Why does it matter to the ultimate purpose of Yehovah? What does it mean to forgive in the way that Yeshua did in the example that he set for us? Because again, this feast was only made possible by that act of ultimate forgiveness. There's no Passover without it, right? There's none of the rest of days of unleavened bread or any of the other holy days. What it means is without that, we're just dead. We're just dead men walking, okay? So it's important. It's important that we understand how it was, the perspective that Yeshua had to be able to do that, and we need to have that perspective so that we can emulate it, okay? We need to understand how this works. We need to understand the mechanics to actually be able to forgive completely, because all of us have been hurt, all of us, by various people in various ways for all sorts of things, okay? And it's because it's just part of life. And sometimes the person asks for forgiveness and you say, okay, yeah, okay, I forgive you. Did the pain go away? Is it really gone? You really holding on to it, or just say, okay? You know, worst yet, what if the person that has offended you hasn't repented, hasn't asked for forgiveness? Maybe they've even died. Or maybe the offense is ongoing. You're still doing it, right? Continuing to hurt you. How do you let go of that and move on to your life? Because see, for the believer, this issue of forgiveness is one of the most foundational things in the Bible. For all the Bible. The Bible begins with us being offensive. And the whole thing is getting us back, you know, to where the offense is over and we're back in relationship with our Creator. So there isn't anything more foundational in our Bible, right? The whole plan of God, honestly, is thwarted without this. That's how important it is. Without this, the body of Christ has no unity, and the individual can have no peace. All we get is death. Without it truly being realized in a believer's life, a person just remains in this prison of their own making, really, of their own mind, constantly living with a bleeding heart and a plate full of pain. The issue is so important and so serious that our forgiveness, our own forgiveness, is at stake on Judgment Day. Matthew 6, this is Yeshua speaking, and he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now that's about as serious a statement as you will find in all of the Word of God. Our own forgiveness is dependent upon us getting this right. So we really need to see how to be set free from the pain of unforgiveness. And since we're dealing here with basically a trauma, something that's already happened, we're dealing with the past, aren't we? There's kind of a time element that the mind seems to need in order to create the pain. And it's done through something very powerful, judgment. And with respect to judgment, the mind doesn't want to live in the present, because in the present there's nothing for it to do to satisfy its carnal nature. It needs something in the past to judge. Or it needs to project something into the future, right? Either way, our enemy, our collective enemy, is right there. That's where he works. So stay with me here and think about it. If we can create like a false or even righteous judgment or a projection of a potential offense, then Satan can control the individual through those negative emotions that stir up. And all of that just flows right from him. even those that are, you know, under grace, that are saved and part of the kingdom, and that aren't under the legal jurisdiction, if you will, of Satan, he can still use that to make you miserable. It can stay with you sometimes an entire lifetime if we don't break that cycle of looking at the past. That's what we got to break. You got to understand, it's happening up here. We got to break out of the past. We got to stop projecting into the future, because if we don't do that, then it's just going to destroy our present. See what I mean? The key is to understand Satan's tactics so that we can be free from the bondage and the pain that's associated with unforgiveness. So I want to get us thinking about, I have four perspectives that I want to talk about that can help us think about, and most of these, well, these are what we're trying to do, is try again to think about, how did Yeshua do this? What was his perspective? What's his point of view that allowed him to forgive to the level that he did, that he demonstrated for us? That's what we want to know. So the first thing to understand is that the person is not the same as the act itself. Now, I understand that's simple, and you've heard it before. It's like saying, you know, hate the sinner, or hate the sin but love the sinner, right? But I want to submit to you today maybe a deeper way of thinking about this statement. Because remember, we're trying to understand what it is that Yeshua's perspective that gave him the groundwork to do this. We're trying to get into his head, so to speak. We want to be able to see it as he does. And then, only then, I think, can we really follow him. You have to know where he's going if you're going to follow him, right? You got to know where he went. Okay. Consider, and I'm going to use a couple of terms here that I'm just going to apply, okay? So I don't want to get off into the weeds about the definitions of these. I want to be able to communicate using these words the way that I'm intending them. Okay. I want you to think about two parts of an individual. For this discussion, I'm going to call it the spirit man and the soul man, okay? We all know that the word soul in the Bible is translated from nephesh. It's the flesh, okay? It's the fleshly man, the carnal man. Okay, but the spirit man is how God made us to begin with. Made in the image of God, okay? The spirit man, understand this, this is important. If the spirit man, untainted from Satan's world, would not have ever done the offense to begin with. You got to catch that. Because again, why? Because he was made in the image of God. Okay? And so then there's what I'm going to call the soul man. This is the fleshly, carnal man that has been tainted with the yeast of the world. Now, understand, this is not a perfect definition of these. Whatever. I don't want to get onto there. But what I'm trying to tell you is that the soul man has been tainted. It's the sinful mind, will, and emotions that drive most of us to break God's law and also to hurt our fellow man. It is predisposed to sin and continues to eat from that tree almost unconsciously, even at times. This is the part that defends itself, that prides itself, that judges itself, and does whatever it takes to protect itself from the egotistical attacks of another soul man. You with me? It's the soul, the flesh of a person that has been infected with the systemic deadly illness of sin. So here's the key. Because I believe this is what Yeshua understood perfectly. And once you understand that it is the soul man of that person that sinned against you and not the real spirit man that would have never intentionally violated you, it's easy to extend compassion to that poor soul who has been infected with such a deadly disease that caused the act of offense to happen in the first place. An offense, I might add, that will be held accountable, you know, both here and there. Nothing escapes the consequences of judgment of the Most High. But understand that person, the spirit man in that person, also has the same grace and mercy and same Passover available to them that we eagerly partook of, right? It's provided equally to them. So we are allowed to judge the behavior, unbiblical behavior, I mean, even heinous acts, if you will. But we have to take those and put them onto the carnal soul of that deadly ill part of the person and not on the spirit man who is made in God's image. See, if the spirit man was allowed to grow and be nurtured without being in the muck, right? They would have never done it. It's that soulish part that perpetrated that offense, that put that crime out there. It would have never taken place without, right, the disease on the soul man. And that disease comes from what? You know, we had that illustration in Days of Unleavened Bread. It's, you know, when you think about the sin and the yeast, it's hanging here. You get infected just by being here. Why? Because this is Satan's world. And it's the same environment that you and I live in, right? So the one that affects us, it affects us the same way. And so we become equally as vulnerable to go and offend people as we do getting offended. And so when you look at that, you have to think about all the conditions, all of the things that led up to that carnal reaction by another person that's offending you. How many previous generations of sinful behavior, their own traumas. You have no idea what they went through. Sins that were committed against them, maybe when they were a child. Their own fears, their own anxiety, their own hurt and depressions and pain, along with, you know, their own sins that they committed along the way. And so by the time we get here, the spirit man is completely, you know, displaced by the soul man. And so the spirit man doesn't operate the way that God intended it to. Guys, remember this saying, hurt people hurt people. Hurt people hurt people. And so when we're hurt by people, we got to look at them and they're hurt. And they're not operating in the way that God intended them to do. Understand, we're all hurt people. We're all hurt people. Nobody walks this life unscathed. Well, except for Yeshua, of course. All these variables are what the Creator sees when He looks at the creation. He looks at every single person. I don't care, in the church, out of the church, Sin City, where, I don't care, right? He is looking at what He made, not what Satan turned it into. Okay? All that's what that and this wonderful perspective is illustrated in something you've heard a zillion times by Yeshua hanging on the stake. What did He say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because see, He was not seeing the act of the spirit man. He was seeing the act of the soul man, the blindness that had come on to the spirit man that had been inflicted on every one of them through millennia, all the way back to the garden. Yeshua was able to look in and see the spirit man, not that infected soul man. The soul man was blinding the spirit man to the reality of what they were doing. And guys, we need to have eyes to see, ears to hear. We need to exercise spiritual insight and perspective and begin to see people that way. Yeshua forgives the spirit man completely. He has a perspective that is able to separate the wheat from the chaff, right? The sheep from the goats. It's not just people, it's us. He can separate that in us as well. That's what is occurring on the Day of Atonement. That's what we look forward to on the Day of Atonement. Praise God, He's going to come into me and take that part out of me, and I'm not going to have to live with it anymore. And become ye therefore perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect, and I can walk in His image and reflect His light perfectly the way He said to do, because I won't be filthy, dirty, and covered and not being able to reflect because of the dirt of the soul man. And that is what He sees. It's just incredible. It's incredible. So that's why we conclude that we don't fight against flesh and blood, right? It's the same, you know, everything just loops around. And guys, it's true for the person that offends you. Because that person that hurts us, in fact, has been influenced by all of these nefarious forces. And their spirit man isn't strong enough to ward off the attack. We do the same thing. We're weak sometimes, strong others. And when you understand that, when you understand that condition, it leads us to a position of compassion because we share it, don't we? And that makes forgiveness not only attainable on a heart level, but almost easy, really, in light of the sickly position of the offender that we can understand because we're that way too. The best way to grasp this is to realize that, you know, you can look within yourself and see this, right? Now, this doesn't excuse the perpetrator of the crime or lessen the effects of it. Because we're told that we're not to be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. But understand something. We must realize that we're not in charge of the reaping. Right? I mean, evil can be sowed upon us, but we're not in charge of the reaping. And so it just goes to show that there's more forces at play in their decision to hurt you than them just, they're operating from that soul man and not the spirit man. And in that state, just like Yeshua said, they didn't understand the ramifications of what they were doing. They know not what they do. Why? Because the spirit man is overshadowed. He wasn't speaking to the soul man. See, the religious leaders, when he made that statement, in their fleshly mind, in the soul man mind, their mind, will, and emotions, they knew exactly what they were doing, didn't they? They were conniving. They knew exactly what they were doing. So when Yeshua said, "Forgive them, they know not what they were doing," what was he talking about? What was he referring to? The soul man or the spirit man? The spirit man. Spirit man didn't have a clue what they were doing. The real person in there was blinded. And even the Bible tells us right now, we see through a glass darkly. And we're hoping and praying for the return of our King so that we can get to the Day of Atonement, so that can be ripped away, and finally we can see. Well, we need to start being able to see and look at them and say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I've done the same thing. They just didn't know. See, God is concerned with our spirit. He's not concerned with this temporary flesh. He's using it to train our spirit so that we learn what we're learning right now. See, had the spirit man been awakened inside them, they would have seen the eternal ramifications of what they were doing. They would have never have done that. They wouldn't have done it. And in the same way, guys, those that hurt us are clearly operating from that soul man perspective without knowledge, really, of the ramifications. I don't even realize it. Sometimes we're offended by people and they don't even know they did it. They're just blinded. Right? Can you relate to that? He knew that the persons offending him were operating under the binding power of sin. And he wasn't going to judge the spirit. This knowledge of what created the compassion in him to make such a statement of love is really important, and we should make that same statement. We must separate the real spirit person made in the image of God, the eternal person, the person with unbelievable future and potential, from the soul person that's been tainted and muddied and dirtied by this environment that we're in. And it's just like us, right? So point number two is the sin of unforgiveness is equal to the sin of offense. I got to hurry here. That might sting a little. I know some people might look at that and say, Scott, you're wrong. That is not right. But bear with me. I'm gonna explain, because it's about perspective. Because I want you to realize that the soul man and the mind that drives it has so powerful a grip on us that the person who has taken the stance that they can't forgive has no idea that they're operating in the same way as the person that did the offense to begin with. Because in our soul mind, we think, well, that's right. I'm the one that's wrong. It's just and good. I've been wronged. They're the ones that need to fix it. What they've done is wrong. But what is, and you might be right. But what is happening is that then that person, that unforgiveness, is allowing their carnal soul to dictate their actions in the exact same way that the perpetrator did that caused the offense in the first place. Making both equal in the sin. The offense and the unforgiveness both have their root in the same tainted soul man. Both equal in sin. And I say that because, I mean, look at the grand design and the eternal perspective, okay? Yehovah's perspective. What's the difference between one who caused the offense, who's under powerful influence of the carnal mind, and the person who's offended, who is also operating in unforgiveness based on the same carnal rebellious mind? You know, that we're supposed to operate in this law of unforgiveness, you know, 70 times 7. So which sin is greater? In that way, both are equal, aren't they? But you see, our soul man says, whoa, no, that's not right. Your mind and your ego will no doubt defend itself and say, no, the sin's greater, they started it. Not realizing that the enemy's right there in the camp and controlling the mind with these lies. Because Satan wants people imprisoned behind the powerful, painful bars of just holding on to that adventure. Got to hold on to it. And even when considering that, we still bristle up and think, no, the offense is greater. The offense, it's got to be greater. And so I want you to ask yourself a question. What if Yeshua looked at it that way? If he did, we'd be dead in our sins. We wouldn't be celebrating this feast. Because your Heavenly Father forgave your sins that led to what? Eternal death. This is a debt you could never pay, right? It's huge debt. So then you need to ask yourself, well, was the sin that was perpetrated against me, was it deserving of death? Well, sometimes maybe it was. Even if it was, the question you need to ask yourself is, do you have the right to sit in the judgment seat? I don't think you do. Let's get some insight on this from Yeshua and the parable of the unforgiving servant. Matthew 18. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Seemed like a right number, you know. It's a number of completion. I completely forgive him if I do seven times. Yeshua said to him, I don't say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, I'll pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So the fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, I'll pay you all. But he would not. But he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he'd done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And the master, after he called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Not just prison, he went to the torturers. The king forgave his servant 10,000 talents. You know, that's equivalent to about 60 million days of labor. But the servant refused to forgive his own servant who only owed him about 100 days of labor. And when the king found out, of course, obviously, he didn't act in the same way. He didn't follow the example and forgive as he was forgiven. He ordered even a more terrible sentence. Okay? And so it's at this point that Yeshua says this, So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Another very, very strong statement from our Savior. So the point is, when you really see this, the sin of the offender originates from the flesh of the soul man, and likewise, the sin of the unforgiveness is originating from the same flesh. And we ask the question, which sin is greater? Well, our flesh would say the sin of the offender is greater, but according to Yeshua himself in this parable, it appears that a case can be made that the sin of unforgiveness is not just equal, but possibly even greater. Once you realize that it was your own sin of the soul man that crucified the Son of God, it's much easier to forgive the spirit man of the one that came and offended you. You see that? You then can come to the point where you recognize this, that to not forgive doesn't serve any purpose other than just to continue to inflict pain upon yourself because you're trying to bolster your ego and your flesh. Number three, no one can steal who you really are in Christ. You're kind of impervious if you act and you operate in this perspective in this way, right? You're that, like I said, that, you know, that I felt like that robe of righteousness was like a shield or a cocoon. No, nobody can take that away from you, no matter what offense comes upon you. They can't take away from you what is of ultimate value. Romans 8 clearly says that. We read it all the time. I'm going to keep reading it to you guys until you got it memorized. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or powers or present things or things to come, height or depth or any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. In other words, there's nothing anyone could ever do to you that could affect who you really are, your spirit man, who you really are in Christ, and how He sees you, because He sees your spirit man. Now people, what do they see? They see your soul man, don't they? Therefore, you know, we attack each other, we slander each other, we gossip about each other, but that's not you. It's not you. It's not that. That's not the real you that your Messiah sees, that your bridegroom sees. You've been bought with the price of the blood of the Son of the Living God. Your identity is in Him and not what people say about you or do to you or take from you or anything else. They can't see your spirit like Yehovah can. That's you. Family, when your identity is wrapped up in your soul man, what your soul man mind says, then there isn't any room there for Yehovah to speak to your spirit, which is what you really are. The real you, the spirit in you. When you let your mind judge a person because they hurt you, what we're doing is we're choosing to gain part of our identity from the carnal flesh and attempt to satisfy its ego, its rights, its privilege by fighting to stay in a superior position. They did this to me. I want to say that again. When we let our minds judge a person because they hurt us, we're choosing to gain part of our identity from our carnal flesh and its attempt to satisfy its ego by fighting to stay in the superior position over the one that offended us. When we take that superior judgment seat, where does that leave the Creator to sit? You want to take His chair? No. It's only when we take the inferior position of non-judgment, handing that over to the rightful judge who knows all, does the person actually get judged rightly. So the bottom line is, stop listening to the soul man. That thinker is broken. We've talked about that a lot. You know, you got a broken thinker. And you got a broken thinker when you're letting the flesh think. We can't do that. Because the enemy uses it as a tool to tell you, hey, you should be angry. You've been wronged. That was wrong. I mean, most of the time when we're offended, almost all the time when we're offended, it's true. It was wrong. So what? You know, what it does is it holds on to the offense. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy, doesn't he? And he uses our mind, our will, and our emotions to do it, our soul man. He knows that if he can manipulate our emotions and get us to follow our carnal mind that is all wrapped up in the ego and the desires of the flesh and all these things, he will have stolen our identity away from Christ. I want you to get this concept because I'm going to say something very bizarre here. But when we do that, when we allow that to happen and we take our identity that way that Satan is projecting upon us, and we ignore the reality and the identity that we're created in, then we are serving that other thing. And what is that? It's idolatry. It's idolatry, isn't it? When we let others define us, which is what offenses do, we are giving that person more power than the one that we call Lord. Because our Lord speaks into us and tells us who we are. If we allow Satan, if we allow offenses to be a tool that Satan can use to tell us something different, and we're listening to that instead of our Lord, we're putting that offense and that person and the power above what God says. And that's idolatry. You got to let that soak a little bit, maybe. Lastly, we need to do as Yeshua did and count it all joy. Count it all joy. Really? Are you saying, Scott, that somebody screws me over and I just go, woohoo? No, because that's outer, isn't it? What we're saying is we're counting it joy inside. We're back to that analogy of, right, where's joy reside? In here. Doesn't have anything to do with the environment. Okay, the circumstances of the offense get cast aside, and we can maintain our inner joy. Why? Because we're looking to the finish line. It doesn't matter on which side of this you are, whether you're the offender or the offendee. I guess the offended, whatever. But we're following, here again, I didn't make this up, we're following the example of Yeshua. Look. Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, we've read this before, and maybe if you're like me and you read this many times, you look at this and you apply this to your own sin. But when I was putting this together and thinking about this, the scripture came to mind. I'm like, what? And so I went and I read it, and I looked at it, and I realized that this applies to both sin we commit and sin that is committed against us, just like Yeshua. See, he didn't commit any sin. The only sin he's involved in is the sin that was committed against him. And what does Paul say? He says, lay it aside. Now, we're talking about joy, so why did Paul say this? Looking unto Yeshua, the author and finish of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the stake, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's joy there when you set the sin aside. And so he knew that that's what he was doing. He was setting aside the gunk, the filth, all the soul man, all the junk of the soul man, he's just setting it aside. And why? Because there's going to be joy when he can be at one with and bonded with the spirit man that he made to begin with, that's made to reflect his light, not the devil's light or darkness. There's joy there. Yeshua was willing to endure the stake for offenses as creator, much bigger than there is no offense, no matter how big it is, that could be perpetrated on you anywhere close to what was perpetrated against Yeshua, because he's a creator. He gave you life, and to go against that, that's huge, right? Much bigger. But yet he fully forgave to the point that he was willing to take our punishment. And he did it to release that spirit man from the devastating effects of the soul man. And he found joy in that. We can count it joy that we have the opportunity to forgive. You ever think about it that way? James says when we get these opportunities to forgive, that we should be happy that we have even the chance to do it. He said in James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When people offend you, is it a trial? Of course it is. Do you ever think about that? And look, if somebody offends you and you go, oh, wow, great. Here's my opportunity to exercise what it is that God's showing me. I'm going to let it go. I want to follow Yeshua's example. I'm not going to look at the offense, because the offense came not from that person, but from Satan the devil's infected environment that affected that person, caused them to do that. And had that never been happened and I was dealing with the spirit man in that person, they wouldn't have done it. Right? It's an interesting perspective, isn't it? So when you put all this together, once you stop judging the spirit man who hurt you and realize your own sin is just as great as theirs, and understand that the only one that can steal your peace, joy, and love that you receive from Christ is your own carnal mind that is constantly trying to defend its own ego and pride through judgment, at that point, you'll become totally free from the pain of unforgiveness and experience the joy that Yeshua experienced in doing the same thing. It's when you refuse to let your mind take you back to the past so that you can judge it, or project into the future so that you can be superior. That's the things that cause the pain. And instead, you just force yourself to live in Christ now. You do that, the pain melts away. We stop resisting the offense that happens to us and stop judging them as good or bad and just let them be, knowing their source of the soul man. And our ability to create that pain in our mind is just halted. It's just completely thwarted. For the believer, there is no such thing as a negative event, because all things work together for good for those that love God. We're commanded to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. It's the reason we're here. It's the reason Yehovah allows Satan to do what he's doing. It's part of the plan. Don't get your feathers all ruffled. You know, we pray for God's will. We pray for His kingdom. We pray for Him to do everything that He's going to do. Well, this is how He's doing it. So just do it. The ultimate message of the Bible is that ever since the fall, the enemy has been trying to get our identity in anything but Christ. And the Creator has just been trying to get mankind to receive from Him. You know, that's what we're made to be. We're receivers. What's your receiver tuned to? Okay? We're in this environment. You know, yeast is everywhere. Are we receiving that? Are we receiving that? Or are we receiving truth? Are we receiving light? And are we believing that? Even in the face of the ugliness when the other shows up. And it does every day. And everybody around us, including ourselves. We have to learn how to sit back and let Him be the judge, forgiving those that trespass against us. And that's exactly what Yeshua did. Ultimately, it all boils down to one thing. If you have any unforgiveness, guys, you're the one that's been in control of your pain the whole time. Don't allow the enemy to trick your mind into believing that you have a right to be offended, in order for you to defend your pride, your position, your rights, because you're taking the place of God, the true avenger of our being, and that's idolatry. Satan has mastered it, and he will teach it to us if we let him. Don't follow your soul mind. That's not your identity. It was hijacked 6,000 years ago. Follow God, follow His heart, follow His word. It's the only way out of the pain. The lesson of the days of unleavened bread, of first being washed by the blood of the Lamb and our response to that by wanting to stay washed and recognizing the sin that surrounds us. You know, what do? Then we consume unleavened bread because we want that righteousness. You know, all of that has its core in forgiveness. Without it, Yeshua never would have paid the penalty for us. Would you pay the penalty? Would you pay the bill for someone that you're carrying animosity towards? No. But you see, Yeshua knew the source. And so he didn't carry any animosity. He didn't struggle with this, guys. He didn't struggle with it. I mean, he didn't struggle with this part. He might have struggled a little bit in that garden knowing how he had to, you know, go forward with that, you know. But the first thing he had to do was forgive. And I don't think it was hard for him because his heart is for his creation, or he wouldn't have come here to begin with, right? So he looked at all of us, not just those that accused him, all of us. And he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's why we had Passover. Because he could look at us and he said the same thing. That's why we got forgiven. Because we didn't know what we were doing. When we're offended, we need to see others the very same way. And just like I said on the first day of unleavened bread, when we come to the Passover table, I said, bring your sin. And I said, what? Let it go. Remember? And so now here we are, a week later, last day of unleavened bread. We move forward into this new year. Yeshua, I believe, is saying this. Follow me. I've set you an example. And when you're offended, like I was, let it go. And you will dwell in the peace and the joy that I have. Amen? Amen.